Good morning. It's good to see you again today. My name is Josh, if you don't know me, and I'm one of the pastors here. And welcome again to all of you joining us online. We're really glad you can be with us today. And today we're wrapping up our series, What Christians Believe. We've been looking at the Nicene Creed, a statement of faith that's 1,700 years old. And this succinctly ties together what the scriptures teach about the gospel and in a pithy way that Christians have been articulating, reading together nearly every Sunday for 1,700 years, that unchanging truth. And so today we're gonna wrap up that series. We've just been looking at some different lines, different parts of the creed that really stand out and tying that back and where's that in scripture, all that good stuff. And today, the line we're gonna look at today starts a little different than some of the others have. Nearly every line in the creed starts with the same two words, nearly every just short phrase. Those two words are, we believe. Because creed, that word itself means we believe. Credo, it's a Latin word it just means I believe, statement of belief. But there's a phrase towards the end. I mean, for example, we say, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit. Over and over and over, we believe. But there's a line in the creed towards the end that does something different that it's easy to read right past. It says this near the end, not we believe, but we acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. Acknowledge, or sometimes some versions of the creed that'll translate that as we confess one baptism. Not believe, but confess. And I think when this creed was written by the leaders of the church in the 300s, they chose that different word on purpose, rather, because we believe in the Father, the Son, the Spirit. Those are the ones we put our trust in. That's who we put our trust and our hope in. But baptism, we confess, we acknowledge, because, baptism was never meant to be the thing that you trust. Was never meant to be the thing that you trust. It points to the one person you're to trust, Jesus Christ. And that's kind of the trap sometimes we can fall into with this line, is that we believe in, we read that, we hear, for the remission of sins, we think, well, that has something to do then. I have to be baptized to be forgiven, some people would say. But that's not true. Others hear it, and maybe you feel a little guilty because you've been meaning to get baptized for a long time, but you've never done it. Well, I would encourage you, and I'm going to encourage you today, to get baptized if you're a follower of Jesus. And a lot of us just kind of hear church words and let them slide by because we've heard it 100 times before, if not 1,000, right? Well, this morning, I want us just to slow down on that line, because it's not a footnote to the gospel. It's this window into the gospel when we talk about baptism. And so one of the cleanest windows we get to that idea is in the book of Titus. So if you got your Bible, you can turn there with me now. Titus is a short little letter towards the back of your Bible. It's only 1.5 pages in my Bible. But Paul writes to this guy named Titus. And Titus is on the island of Crete, out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And it's full of sailors and people who are there just for short periods of time. And it is a group of really hard people. And on Crete, things are a bit of a mess. And so Paul sends Titus there to bring the gospel and to start a church there. Well, as he's there, Paul writes to them. He gives them some good instruction and all kinds of things. He encourages them in chapter 2 to teach sound doctrine. And then we get to chapter 3. And here's what he writes. He says, now remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Remind them to be obedient, Titus. Remind them to be ready for every good work. Remind them, speak evil of no one. Remind them to avoid quarreling. Remind them to be gentle. Remind them to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Boy, he could send Titus to modern Western culture, couldn't he? Because those would be good things for us to be reminded of as followers of Jesus and for our culture to be reminded of. And Paul says this, remind them of that because we ourselves were once foolish. We were disobedient. You know, the tendency then is that even to think, Paul tells them to say these things to some hard people at Crete and think, oh yeah, those people need to get it figured out. All of you over here, you're thinking, yeah, that section, that was for them, right? But Paul says, no, we ourselves, we were just like that. This isn't us versus them. This is who we used to be. We were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy. We were hated by others and we were hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I would contend that in those four verses, Paul tells us what baptism is really about. It's about a God whose grace and mercy, not our merit, washes us and renews us by his Spirit and gives us eternal life. So with that in mind, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to unpack those handful of verses together. Sound good? All right, let's pray together. Father, thanks for Jesus. Thanks, Jesus, for your word. Thanks for your kindness and grace to us. And Holy Spirit, would you help me as I teach and preach your word? Speak to and through me. I pray you'd use me just to unpack the things that you've written down for all of us. Help all of us too to understand these things and to apply them to our lives so that we would grow into the men and women you've destined us to become. So we ask for your help, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we talk about what Christians believe, first thing we should note here in this passage in Titus 3 is that it's God's grace and mercy, not our merit. Before we get to anything God did, Paul starts off and he reminds us where we stand. We saw that in verse 3, didn't we? See, if it's based on our merit, we're in trouble because we ourselves, we were once foolish, we were disobedient, we were led astray, we were slaves to various passions and pleasures, we passed our days in malice and envy, we hated one another. Boy, we don't have a lot of merit. Notice who Paul's talking about. He puts himself in that equation. We ourselves. Not the pagans out there in Crete or in culture, but all the pagans who were saved by God's grace in this room. That's who we were. And Paul puts himself on that list and puts you and I right there with him. We were all of those things, not somebody else. That's the human heart left to run on its own fuel. It just goes down crazy paths. And so everything we're going to talk about today boils down to God's grace and his mercy. And those two things are two sides of the same coin, as I like to say. God's grace is when I get and you get what you and I do not deserve. In God's grace, we get salvation. In God's grace, we get new life. In God's grace, we get forgiveness. And you and I, listen, we do not deserve it. We do not. And his mercy is the flip side of the same coin where we don't get what we do deserve. Do you know what I deserve? I deserve God's wrath. I deserve God to turn his back on me. I deserve God to have nothing to do with me. I deserve hell for my sin. But in God's mercy, I don't get what I deserve. And in his grace, I get what I don't deserve. And everything we're talking about today boils down to those two words, God's grace and mercy. Look at what verse 4 says then, right after he lists all the things that of who we were. He says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, that one little word, but, that's carrying almost the whole weight of the entire sentence and of the gospel here. Everything before it is what we were doing. Everything that comes after it is what God does for you and I in Jesus Christ. And the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior has appeared, and it's appeared in Jesus Christ. The appearing he's talking about of his goodness and loving kindness is the appearing of Jesus. Now, Paul uses that word appeared on purpose, right? Like, it's the same word he used if you'd look back at chapter 2 and verse 11. So just up the page a little bit if you've got it open. He says in verse 11, for grace, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. It's the word the early church used over and over for the coming of Jesus Christ. That he appeared, God appeared to us in Jesus. So when Paul says God's kindness appeared, he doesn't mean we finally got around to just noticing it and it was always there. He's like, no, it showed up, and it showed up in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. John puts it this way, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. He appeared. You know, the love of God for you isn't a warm thought that just, you know, somewhere far off. It's a person who appears to you in Jesus. That's God's love. First John writes this. He says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us. Like it was visible and tangible that God sent his only son, Jesus Christ, into the world so that we might live through him. Now look again at chapter 3 of Titus, verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he's talking about Jesus. And he describes it, it's three words in English, goodness and loving kindness, but originally this was written in Greek and it's only two words. Goodness and loving kindness is one word. But what's really amazing, that word loving kindness, it's the Greek word philanthropia. Does that sound familiar, like any word you might know? Philanthropy. In other words, it's the love of people, the love of humanity, the love for humanity's good. His goodness and his love for the world appeared. That's Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's saying right there. The love for people. Friends, you are loved. Whether you love God or you hate him, he loves you. You're deeply loved by him. And he proved it by sending Jesus Christ for you and for me. You know, in Paul's day, that word, philanthropia, loving kindness, that was a word you used for kings and for emperors, you know? Caesar was the one who was supposed to be full of goodness and kindness and loving kindness and benevolence for people. And he was worshiped and honored and thought of as, you know, we got to please Caesar. But all the Christians knew goodness and loving kindness doesn't come from Rome. Just like we all know, it doesn't come from Washington. It comes from Jesus Christ. He's our hope. That's where goodness and loving kindness comes from. The real love for humanity didn't come down from a throne. It came from Jesus. It came from God. And here's what we can't miss. That loving kindness didn't appear like once we had it all together. It appeared back in after verse 3 when, went a little too fast. But look at verse 3 in your Bible, right? Look at it with me there. Verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish. This is when it appeared. Disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions. God's goodness and loving kindness came when we didn't deserve it. It wasn't based on our merit. It was in spite of what we really merit. And it's not earned. It's freely given by him. See, look then at verse 4 and 5 again. See, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. We just saw all the things that we do. and that we used to do in verse 3. No, he saved us because of his mercy, according to his kindness. And Paul piles up the negative so you don't miss it, right? It's like it wasn't your works. It wasn't even your works done in righteousness. It certainly wasn't anything done by you or me. It's all because of Jesus Christ. He's closing every door that you and I might try to sneak in through to gain some credit. It all goes to Jesus Christ. He gets all the credit and all the glory. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved by faith. This is not your own doing, Josh. Right? Like that's what I want to add in there. You didn't do it and you can't do it. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that nobody can boast. And if it's not my works that earned it, guess whose works can't undo it? Mine. So not only can't I boast, but I also don't have to despair, because it's all Jesus Christ. It's all about him. Romans 4 and 5 gets even more pointed, right? To the one who works, wages aren't a gift, they're earned. But God justifies the ungodly, and he counted us just by faith. Romans 11, but if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works, right? Because grace is when you get what you don't deserve. Otherwise, grace wouldn't actually be grace. It'd be a wage. It's a free gift. Paul guards that word grace like it's the most fragile thing to hold on to. Because the moment you and I start to slip our own effort underneath it, it all falls apart. It's all God's grace. Now, does that mean you and I shouldn't live like who we are? And that God doesn't expect us to obey and expect us to live holy lives? That doesn't mean that. Of course he does. But it's a response to what he's done. It's not, and he helps us with it. It's not something we just conjure up in ourselves. It's God's grace. Now, the real question maybe even isn't, do you know that, but do you live it? Do you live that out? You know, we'll say we're saved by grace, but we either live like somebody who has no idea what grace is, or we live and we just try and try and try and try and try and think that somehow I've got some part in it. No, you're saved by grace, friend. You've got no one to please and no one to impress. Jesus has done it all for you. And now you can live with freedom as you walk with him. Here's what God wants you to hear. The same mercy that saved you while you were on the verse 3 list is the same mercy that holds you together today and will keep you to the end. Galatians 2, a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Your standing with God, loved one, is not in your performance in any way, shape, or form. It's in Jesus' performance. And so you can be a secure son and a secure daughter, knowing increasingly that you are deeply loved in spite of you because of God's goodness and grace. And that love changes you and allows you to live like the son and daughter he's destined you to be. Rest in that grace. But if that salvation is entirely his doing, the natural question is, all right, how? How does he do it? How does he do it? Well, I'm glad you asked, because Paul answers the question for us. It's through the Spirit who washes and renews you. It's through his Spirit. Jesus secured it. The Spirit applies it to your life. He does. Look at verse 5. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. How? Well, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. See, if you're a follower of Jesus, you have the Spirit. And that verse, those kind of two verses there, 5 and 6, are two of the densest really in the New Testament. Look at it. The whole Trinity is at work saving you and me. The Father plans and pours it out. The Son is the one whom, through whom it comes. And the Spirit is the one washing and renewing and regenerating you and making all of that true inside of you. You're washed and made new. See, two things happen there. Kind of two parts of the same thing. There's a washing and there's a renewal. There's a cleaning out and there's a making new. It's both of those. The washing deals with everything back in verse 3, right? All of that stuff. The dirt, the guilt, the slavery to your own appetites. Paul says, though, you were washed by the Spirit and you were renewed by the Spirit. You want to see a great verse on this? Look at this, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. Paul goes through this whole list in 1 Corinthians 6 of just vile sin. And he's like, and so were some of you. That's who you were, and I was. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's who you were, but you were washed clean. God cleansed you. He washed you clean through Jesus Christ and his Spirit. But God doesn't just wash you off and leave you the same person, just a little cleaner. No, he makes you new. It's washing and renewal. Those who are in Christ are a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. Do you know that about yourself? If you're a follower of Jesus, you are new. You're like, I still sin. Yeah, but you've been cleansed. You may still sin, but that's not your primary identity. You're a saint in Jesus Christ. He's washed you and forgiven you. And you don't need to return to those things. You can live like who you are. The Spirit doesn't rehabilitate the old you. He doesn't send you off to a 12-week program. He changes you and makes you new. That's exactly what God promised hundreds of years before Jesus Christ walked the earth, before his incarnation. Ezekiel 36, look at this. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all of your uncleanness. And from all of your idols, I'll cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I'll put in you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. Clean water and a new heart. God said he would do it. Christ says he has. And Jesus says the same thing to a religious man who'd spent his whole life trying to earn God's favor. He tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3, truly, truly, whenever you see truly, truly, and Jesus says that, do you know what Jesus is saying? It's a big deal. He's like, I'm telling you the God's honest truth. Don't miss this. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Not improved or turned over a new leaf, born. In other words, born again. That's new life. Being born was something that happened to you. No, sorry, you had nothing to do with it. It happened to you. And being born again is something that happens to you. It's God's work in and through and on you. The Spirit does it. Nobody births themselves. This is why, by the way, we're baptized. To show a picture of this truth. You know, over and over we gather together each week, right? And we hear the gospel. And maybe during the week we read the gospel, hopefully. And on Sunday mornings we sing the gospel. Do you know what baptism is? It's seeing the gospel. Baptism is when we get to see it, when we get a picture of it. It's a picture of everything we've just talked about, of washing and cleansing and renewal and forgiveness and new life. And we've been working our way through these parts of the Nicene Creed. And in this statement, right, we acknowledge one baptism. We confess it for the remission of sins because it's a picture of what it looks like to have your sins totally forgiven, totally washed, totally cleansed, totally made new, totally removed. That's what baptism is. Now, I know for some of you, maybe you've come from different traditions, right? And you've heard baptism taught about, and it's one of those church words you've heard your whole life, but never really had explained, maybe. And so I think it's helpful for us just to plainly say what it is and why we do it. Sound good? When you trust Jesus, the Spirit applies the work of Jesus to your heart. He washes you. He regenerates you. He makes you into a new creature, brand new. That's who you become in Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. And baptism is just the outward-facing picture of that inward reality. It's the invisible made visible. So we get to see the gospel in baptism. Think about it for a second, right? You go down into the water. Jesus went down into the grave. And Colossians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. I've been buried with him. And then you come up out of the water. What did Jesus do? He didn't stay in the grave. He came up out of the grave. And so when you're baptized, you go down like he went down and you're buried. Your old self is buried, but your new self is raised to new life. You've been made new. You're born again. And it's a picture of that reality. Not only that, but it's in water. And what's water do? Well, hopefully it cleans you, right? Hopefully you know that reality. It cleanses you. And it's this picture of cleansing and of being made new. Now, Colossians 2 says you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith. Now, all of these things are pictures. The water doesn't actually wash you of your sin. The Spirit's already done it. The water just shows it to everyone who's watching. Well, it's this public declaration that I'm with Christ and I'm following him, but it kind of begs the question, okay, well, why can't I just do it quietly? Why should I do that publicly? Well, I'm going to throw the ultimate trump card at you. Are you ready? Because Jesus said you should. He commanded it to be baptized. Matthew 28:19, go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The word baptism, it's a word that we borrowed from Greek and turned into an English word. The Greek word is baptizo. Baptize in English is what it became. And what it really means is to immerse, to be dipped, to be washed. In fact, in some Dutch translations of scripture, John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, he's called Johan de Dipper. I don't know if I said that right. It sounds like the Swedish chef. But in other words, John the Dipper. That's what he's called. He's called John the Dipper. Because you're immersed in the waters of baptism and cleansed, just like you're immersed into Christ. And from the very first day, that was the pattern of the church. Believe, repent, be baptized. It's the first step of obedience. It's the first time you stand up in front of everyone and you just say it out loud. I belong to him. I belong to him now. Now, it's worth saying, good Christians don't all agree on the points of this. I think that's the clear teaching of Scripture. That's what we would hold to as a church, is believer's baptism or credo baptism. After you believe, you get baptized to show a picture of that. That's what we always see in Scripture. But some traditions see it a little different. Catholic, Orthodox, some Lutherans believe the act of baptism actually does the saving. They would hold that grace comes through the water, that it's not just a picture, but it's actually pouring out grace when someone's baptized. But again, we acknowledge baptism. Our trust isn't in it. We just confess it. And so I think that's a big misreading, especially of a passage we read earlier, a verse where Jesus says to Nicodemus, you have to be born of the water and the Spirit. By water there, I think he's meaning the water of being born, like a mother's water breaking. So you need to be born physically and spiritually to be saved. Now, other traditions, our Reformed and Presbyterian friends, even that book we gave you, right? The Nicene Creed, the writer of that is a guy I love to read. His name's Kevin DeYoung. He's a pastor. He's been super helpful for me, but I disagree with him on this one. He's of a Presbyterian background, Reformed background, and they would baptize infants. Now, the reason they do it, they see baptism as a corollary with the old covenant. So just bear with me here for a second. If you go back into Genesis, Genesis 12, God makes a covenant with Abraham and he renews it, restates it multiple times through Genesis. And on one of those, he gives a sign of that covenant that every male child, when they're 8 days old, should be circumcised. And it's a physical symbol that points forward to the hope of their future faith in God. And so the Reformed tradition would say, well, baptism is the sign of the new covenant. Now, that was the sign of the old covenant. The new covenant is, so we baptize infants in faith and in hope that they too would have true saving faith one day. Okay. I just don't think that's what we see in Scripture. And so that's not what we practice as a church. But you need to know there are faithful, good, godly followers of Jesus who practice that and practice it truly in faith in that way. And again, that's an open hand thing. We can have strong opinions on it, but we're not going to swing the fist and fight over that. Yeah? All right. But we hold to believers' baptism. We're not going to settle that whole debate this morning, and you don't have to have it all sorted out either way to obey. But 1 Peter is careful to say baptism saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. In other words, it's not baptism that saves you. He's pointing through baptism to Jesus, who removes the dirt from your body and from your soul. So water's not the mechanism. But here's what I want you to hear underneath all of this. If you've trusted Jesus Christ, can I gently, kind of firmly nudge on you? If you've trusted Jesus Christ and you've never been baptized, why not? It's the first command Jesus gives. It's the command in Acts. Repent and be baptized. It's a public declaration, a public picture of what's true in your heart. And you're like, I know, maybe I should. I have a great opportunity for you. June 28th, right? We were invited by the town of Syracuse to be part of the celebrations there for the celebration of America's birthday, of 250th birthday. They're celebrating that whole weekend. They invited us to hold a worship service as part of that. And so we're moving our service to the park in Syracuse on June 28th, just one service at 10 a.m. And after that service, we're going to turn around from the gazebo and walk about 50 yards down to the beach and do some baptisms. And if you're interested, you've never been baptized, but you're a follower of Jesus, hey, this is a great opportunity for you. And you can sign up, just click the little thing in that Church Center app, come talk to me, and we'd love for you to take that step of faith in obedience. Now, Paul doesn't stop, though, at the new heart. He tells us where all this is headed, which is everlasting, eternal life. Look at verse 7. Talks about the Spirit renewing us, washing us, regenerating us. Well, he does all of this so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So that tells us he's aiming at something. This is going somewhere. His kindness appeared, the washing, the regeneration, the renewal, all of it's moving towards a verdict and an inheritance. First, a verdict. You're justified by grace. Justified is a courtroom word. It's a courtroom word. It means to be declared righteous, to be declared innocent. Imagine you're in the courtroom and picture yourself standing in front of the judge while all of the charges from verse 3 are read about you. And all of them are true. And you know it. And I know it. You were foolish and disobedient. You were enslaved. There is no plea you can enter because you did it all. The honest verdict is guilty, right? But you're standing there before the judge, and the judge declares the verdict. He gets out the gavel, hammers it down, and he declares not guilty. In fact, innocent. In fact, completely righteous in his sight. And the more amazing thing, the one you committed all those things against is the judge himself. That's the gospel. You've been justified by God because of Jesus Christ and the work of the Spirit in your life. It doesn't mean God decided you weren't so bad after all. It doesn't mean he overlooked all the charges against you and me. It means they were satisfied in Jesus Christ, and you walk free, and I walk free. Look at verse 5 again, how Paul ties this all back. He saved us, not because of works done by us, but according to his own mercy, the washing of regeneration. He's already told you, you're not saved by your works of righteousness, your church attendance, your clean living, your best efforts. Those things produce exactly nothing in the courtroom. You're saved by Jesus Christ so that you're justified by grace. The thing you couldn't manufacture for yourself in a million years, God gives you as a gift. For all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. But we're all justified by his grace as a gift through Jesus Christ. Romans 5, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. See, it's not God declaring you righteous and me righteous isn't just like this ceasefire to war that's going to be over next week and have to be renewed again. It's an end of all hostility. It's peace. He gives you peace with him. Well, how does that work? Well, somebody has to account for the charges. He doesn't just gloss over them. They have to be satisfied. And that's where Jesus comes in for you. That's where the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared for you and me in Jesus Christ. For our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The judge didn't ignore the charges. He took them on himself. Philippians 3:9 is Paul's own testimony about this. And he says he wants to be found in Christ, not by having a righteousness of his own that comes from the law, from his own efforts, but one through faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul had all the pedigree, all the training, everything, but instead took a righteousness that was handed to him because even as great as his righteousness was, it never compared to what Jesus offers. And friends, he tells you to stop trying and look at the gift. You can have it too. You too can become an heir of eternal life. An heir isn't an employee who earns a bonus for a good quarter, right? An heir is a child who receives what belongs to the family for one reason and one reason only. They're a child of their father. You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if you're a son, then you're an heir through God. Think about how far God has carried you then, if you're a follower of Jesus. From that list in verse 3, starting as slaves, all the way to becoming sons and daughters of God himself. That's the distance the gospel carries you and me. And you and I didn't walk a single step of it. It's all done by Jesus. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, you inherit right alongside Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And a promise is only good as the one who makes it. Well, God keeps all of his promises. God keeps all of his promises. And Jesus tells us what eternal life really is. You might just think, oh, I get to live forever. Yeah, that's part of it. But you know what's even better? Knowing Jesus. He says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Knowing Jesus is having eternal life. And you become heirs according to that hope. And when Paul says hope, it's not wish. It's a confident expectation. So think again just about the full sweep of what Paul wrote about in those four verses. Right? He saved us not from anything we did, but by his own mercy. He washed us, made us new by the Spirit. He declared us righteous when we were guilty. He made us heirs of eternal life. And from the first word to the last one, I don't know if you noticed this, everything that gets accomplished is attributed to God. He appeared. He saved. He washed. He poured out. He justified. He made us heirs. There's not one thing you and I did for ourselves. It's all grace. So as we wrap up, I just ask, what are you going to do with that? First, if you've just been performing and trying, would you just rest in who God's made you to be? And just rest. You were saved by his mercy and you are held by his mercy. And you can rest. Stop auditioning for the part that's already yours and just live it out. Number two, if you haven't been baptized, get baptized. We would love to see that picture of what God's done in your life and encourage you to do that. Sunday, June 28th. And then if you're still on the outside and all of these things are true of somebody else, but not you, turn to Jesus Christ. All of that could be true of you in an instant. And it's a simple act of faith. Saying, Jesus, I believe. I turn to you. I'm tired of doing it on my own. I confess my sin to you and I repent, meaning I turn to you and turn from my sin. Would you forgive me? And he will in an instant take you as his own with arms open wide and save you. Amen? Hey, as we wrap up, let's wrap this series together by reading through the creed together and reciting it, and then we'll sing and call it a morning. Let's stand together. Confess what we believe. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Amen.